Well, we'll turn to read from Psalm 96 this evening. Psalm 96. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due to his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously. Let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar and all its fullness. Let the field be joyful and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord. For he is coming, to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth. Well, may God bless his word to us. I want to, this evening to, or at least over the next 2 or 3 weeks before I go off overseas again, to speak to you about the whole matter of worship. Tonight will be very much an introduction to that, and then my plan is to look at 2 or 3 different passages of Scripture. This won't be by any means an exhaustive discussion of the matter, but hopefully it will help us as we come to worship, that we may come, I'm sure we do come in a spiritual way, but that we might be helped as we look at these things. So my text tonight, or my text, which I hope is not a pretext, although I'm not going to expound it in detail, so in a sense it's going to be a little bit more topical this evening as we sort of introduce the subject. But my text is Psalm 96, verse 9. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Now, we will look at a number of other references, and some of the references, at least one of the references, we will take up in much greater detail, or at least I plan that a little bit later. But let's consider the whole matter of worship. Let me give you a bit of, if you like, not detailed history, but just a comment, as it were, from the past. And I'm going to read one or two things out from this that I've got written here. In 1554, John Calvin presented to the Emperor Charles V at the Imperial Diet of Spires a paper entitled The Necessity of Reforming the Church. Now, in those days, not only did they have what you might say snappy titles, sometimes the titles, you look at the titles of some of the books that were written there, and they're 3, 4, 5, 6 lines of you know, it's almost a paragraph. So they were hardly snappy titles. They often had subtitles as well. Well, Calvin had a subtitle. This is the subtitle. A humble exhortation seriously to undertake the task of restoring the church, presented in the name of all those who wish Christ to reign. So his great concern was that people would come to understand the whole nature and the purpose of the church, and that this was the body over which the Lord Jesus Christ reigned. So that was the background. But his great desire was to leave all his hearers with no doubt of the course that they should follow in order that God might be pleased with his churches. That's that God might smile upon his people, that he might look with favour upon them. Well, I'm sure, I think I'm sure, that that's our desire, isn't it? That God will look with favour upon us, that he will smile upon us, that he will be kind to us as we meet together, that he will hear our worship, that he will receive our worship. That's the purpose of Calvin's purpose. And the church at the time when he wrote this was in grievous distress. Could it be cured? Was there any hope? Had God abandoned his people? Was the truth so seriously under attack, particularly from the Romanists, that God would never restore his truth? Well, he acknowledges the grace of God. He acknowledges the grace of God in raising up Martin Luther with his 95 Theses and the challenge that that was at the beginning of the Reformation, and others who lit the torch of truth again at that time. But there was still much to be done. It was only, as it were, beginning to flicker. There was probably more than a flicker of return to life, but there seemed to be so much still to do. And so he said this. He says that there are three matters to address. First, I must briefly enumerate the evils which compelled us to seek for remedies. I must list the things that we're doing wrong. Secondly, I must show that the particular remedies which our reformers employed were apt and salutary. What's been proposed is good and right. Thirdly, I must make it plain that we are not at liberty any longer to delay putting forth our hand, inasmuch as the matter demanded instant amendment. So let's get going, basically. That's what Calvin's saying. Let's make sure that the church comes back to the truth. Let's make sure that we stand again upon the word of God. That was his desire. So as we think about the whole matter of worship, let's ask this question, and we won't fully answer it by any means this evening, but at least we'll begin to open it up. What is the true worship of God? What is the true worship of God? Well, Calvin said this: its chief foundation is to acknowledge him, that is, the triune God, to be, as he is, the only source of all virtue, justice, holiness, wisdom, truth, power, goodness, mercy, life, and salvation. God is all of that. In accordance with this, to ascribe and render to him the glory of all that is good, to seek all things in him alone, and in every want have recourse to him alone. Hence arises prayer, hence praise and thanksgiving, these being attestations to the glory which we attribute to him. So as we come to worship, we come with our prayers and our praises in order to bring glory to God. That's the point. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Now, you know that, of course, that phrase is repeated a number of times in the Bible. Of course, it occurs in Psalm 29, the psalm we read on Sunday, and it occurs in one or two other places as well. God's name is to be sanctified. We bring to him our praise, our worship. We adore him because he is great and excellent. We ascribe to him, Psalm 29 uses that word, or that word is translated in the English by ascribe. We ascribe to him all glory for what is good, and we seek all things in him alone. Now that means that we put ourselves down. We humble ourselves under his mighty hand when we come to worship. Now, I'm going to develop that a little bit on another occasions. But that's what we're doing as we come. We're saying we are nothing, but God is everything. But what a God he is. And how glorious to be able, we such sinners, to come to him, and that he will listen to us of all people. How amazing. How wonderful. Self-abasement. Training to obedience and devotion to his will. His fear reigns in our hearts. Now, I spoke about fear the other day, was it on Sunday? Not the abject, cringing fear, but the fear of reverence and of worship. True and sincere fear, awe, reverence of God as he reigns and regulates our hearts and lives. And that's the true and sincere worship of which he delights. Now, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ mentions this, doesn't he, when he speaks to the woman at the well. And these are verses we will come back to. We'll spend a whole, at least 1 week, if not 2 weeks, on these words. When our Lord comes to the woman, having opened up a conversation with her, John 4 is a profound passage. Well, actually, a lot of this early part of John's Gospel is an amazing section on how to evangelize. Well, here's our Lord evangelizing this woman, bringing the gospel to her. And in verse 21 of chapter 4, he says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." It's not the best way to win friends and influence people when you're talking to a Samaritan. But there we are. Sorry? Yeah, well, there we are. But that's it. That's the way. Our Lord is straight. He doesn't mince his words. But he goes on. "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him." And then in the original it says, "God is spirit." Now I know the Authorized puts an A in there, God is a spirit, but it's God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Well, those are wonderful, wonderful words. And as I say, we'll spend at least 1 week, if not two, looking at those in more detail later. But that's the background. True and sincere worship as we come to God. Spiritual worship. So if God is to approve our worship, then we need to come and worship in spirit and in truth. That's the rule that must be carefully obeyed. So we listen to him. Why do we do that? We do it for two reasons. Firstly, this establishes his authority over our worship. We're not in our worship following our own pleasures and ideas, because that's the danger of indulging in what we might call fictitious worship, not true worship. Now, it doesn't mean to say that we shouldn't enjoy worship. I hope we do. But we're not simply following our own ideas. We are seeking to put ourselves under God's word. We are established that he is the one who has authority. And secondly, we are likely, if we're left to ourselves, we're likely, not only likely to, but we will soon go astray from the right part of worship. And as one has said, we'll be buried under a multitude of superstitions. And that's what happens, doesn't it, when sects and cults get away from the word of God. They end up with superstition, and all kinds of errors come in. So we understand the Lord has a right to tell us how to worship. He lays down the terms, and that's perfectly justly. He instructs us what to do and rejects all human methods. And in express terms, he defines the limits so that we do not provoke him to anger. Now, that means that we, I hope, will be zealous. But zeal in itself is not enough, is it? I'm sure we understand that. You remember how in 1 Samuel chapter 15, Saul comes and he spares King Agag, and he disobeys Samuel. He doesn't wait for Samuel to arrive. Saul comes and he fights the battle. Samuel said to Saul, he starts saying, telling Samuel about this, and Samuel went to Saul. Saul says, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I've performed the commandment of the Lord." Samuel said, "What then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? You were told to wipe everything out." "Oh," Saul said, they have brought them." See what he does? He does what we all do, blames everybody else. "Not my fault, sir. They've brought them from the Amalekites. For the people did it. It wasn't me. Spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God." Not the Lord my God or our God, but the Lord your God. "And the rest we have utterly destroyed. Yes, we've done." And Samuel said to Saul, "Be quiet." Basically, shut up. Sit down and shut up. It's pretty strong. It's pretty strong. "I'll tell you what the Lord said to me last night. When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? The Lord sent you on a mission saying, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites. Fight against them until they are consumed.'" Now, if that sounds bloodthirsty, we need to understand the context and the background there, which I won't deal with just now. But there. "Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord. Saul said, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I've gone out on the mission that the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of the Amalekites. I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites. You haven't. The king's still alive. Can't you see the folly of what you're saying? Friends, I don't want to get sidetracked, but sometimes I listen to some of these people pontificating in the media, and I think, I sit there and I think to myself, can't you hear the stupidity of what you're saying? Can't you listen? Can't you understand the utter illogicality of what you're saying? You're saying one thing, but you've done something else. Well, here's Saul. We're all tempted to do that, aren't we? And what does Samuel say to Saul? He says this, and this is the point. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. And to hearken, the authorized says, to hearken, to heed, to listen, than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Wow. And stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. What a dreadful thing. What a terrible situation. Zeal, which Saul had in abundance, but it was misdirected zeal. It wasn't true. It wasn't God-honoring. It wasn't God-obeying. You remember how our Lord Jesus Christ quotes those words from Isaiah the prophet as he speaks of the people all around him, particularly the scribes and Pharisees, and speaks them hypocrites, he says. Again, that's not the way to win friends and influence people, but there we are. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honour me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me. They think they're worshipping, but they teach as doctrines the commandments of men. Now, a fairly modern writer takes this up, a man called Peter Glover. He wrote a book on church worship, and it is variable in parts. But he begins with a quote from C.S. Lewis. And again, I don't often quote C.S. Lewis. He's a bit of a variable person to read. But he says this, and I think this is so interesting with regard to some modern worship that is, or so-called. C.S. Lewis said this, I wish that they'd, that is the people who organize worship in some churches, I wish they'd remember that the charge to Peter was, feed my sheep, not try experiments upon my rats, or even teach my performing dogs new tricks. Now, you go to some places, my friends, and forgive me, I'm sure this isn't true in Dralston. You go to some places and you really wonder what you're going to. And you hear things being said and you think to yourself, is this the living God they're worshipping? Is this the great and mighty sovereign Lord of all creation? Are they aware of whose presence they're in? Now, friends, forgive me, and I don't want to say the wrong thing, but I hope we don't feel like that. But I hope also we don't get into the feeling of thinking, well, yeah, we've got it all sorted. We've got it right. We sing from the right hymn book. We read from the right version of the Bible. God is pleased with us. I hope we do sing from good hymns. I hope we do read from a Bible that is as accurate as we can make it and all the rest of it. I'm not criticizing that, but we're not resting on that. You understand that's what the point I'm making. We're not resting on that. We want to know God, don't we? We want to be in touch with him. And that's the wonderful thing. Some say this, don't they? So long as we are sincere, we have freedom in Christ to worship in whatever we find helpful. Well, that's dangerous, isn't it? You remember how the Bible speaks about what it calls strange fire. We meet that expression first in Leviticus chapter 10 for the account of Nadab and Abihu. And it's very significant. In fact, it's very, very solemn what happens in Leviticus chapter 10, because Nadab and Abihu, the first two verses, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Now, that must have shocked the people of Israel. Not just that Nadab and Abihu had been consumed with fire, but what was wrong with what Nadab and Abihu had done? They'd only done what Moses had done. They'd only done what they had done on previous occasions under Moses' instruction. What was wrong about it? Superficially, their worship was no different from what had happened in chapter 9 when God blessed them. Superficially, but God was not pleased with their worship. Why? Because their hearts were wrong. And that's the solemn issue, isn't it? I tremble sometimes when I see that. And I think, here am I, and I come and I lead the people of God in worship. Am I right with God? Is my heart right with God? What right do I have to stand in the pulpit and lead the people of God in prayer when I'm a sinner? When I've disobeyed God this last week? When I've done things that are wrong? What right? Lord, please spare me from coming like Nadab and Abihu and doing the right things, but with a wrong heart. You understand? Bless you, friends. I do appreciate so much the way you pray for the preaching of God's word in this place. That's so important. Thank you. Keep on at it. Not because it's me, but whoever's preaching. And when our brethren go out, we need to pray that they may know that blessing and the God's and the Lord's presence with them, that they may not, even unconsciously, end up bringing strange fire. You understand? I hope you understand what I'm saying. Remember that our God is a consuming fire. Now that can be comforting, but it can be challenging, can't it? Many today talk about calling down the fire of God from heaven on their worship. I've been in meetings where people have said that. As though heavenly fire is a mark of divine approval. But that was not always the case, was it, in the Bible? That was not always the case. In fact, more often than not, heavenly fire was a mark of God's judgment. I know that tongues of fire came down on the disciples, the apostles, on the day of Pentecost. And there are times when God's fire comes down in blessing, but often it was a sign of judgment, wasn't it? And often it was a sign of judgment on false worship. Isaiah chapter 9 and verses 18 to 19, we read these words: "For wickedness burns as a fire, it shall devour the briars and thorns and kindle in the thickets of the forest. They shall mount up like rising smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts the land is burned up, and the people shall be as fuel for fire. No man shall spare his brother." Solemn, solemn. Genesis 19:24 speaks about God's fire of judgment coming upon Sodom and Gomorrah. 2 Kings 1 speaks about fire from heaven coming to destroy the captains who rebuked Elijah. Again, in Isaiah 29:6, it speaks of judgment. And in Isaiah 30, of God's holy anger. And there are other times when sinners are afraid. Peter talks about God's fire refining and purifying, burning up the dross. And with regard to those events in Leviticus 10 we looked at a moment or two ago with Nadab and Abihu, the man I quoted earlier, Peter Glover, wrote this: "It's perfectly possible to offer unacceptable worship to God, no matter how heartfelt, zealous, and sincere the offer of that worship may be." And A.W. Tozer said this: "We must learn that we cannot have our own way and worship God just as we please. There may be authentic religious experience apart from Christ, but I do not say and do not believe that such religious experience or forms of worship are acceptable to God. There are certain kinds of worship that God will not accept, though they may be directed towards him and are meant to be given to him." Now just notice carefully what Tozer is saying there. He's very careful in his choice of words. Now when our Lord, of course, comes to speak to the woman at Samaria, the woman of Samaria, The Samaritans had a genuine desire to worship the true God in the proper way. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ tells the woman of Samaria that they do not know who they're worshipping or what they're worshipping. Their doctrine may have been right and their experiences real, but they were worthless in the sight of God. I think that's a very solemn matter, isn't it? Dear friends, please don't take this the wrong way. I'm not saying that this is true of us here at Droylsden. All I'm saying, we need to be careful that we may be sensitive to these things. One has written this, and this shocked me when I read it. It would be a terrible thing indeed if we were to discover at the throne of grace, that's when we get to glory, that much of our corporate worship Sunday by Sunday, though deeply and sincerely offered, has turned out to be unauthorized by and unacceptable to our Father. So why is this so important? Why is this so important? Well, it comes down at the end of the day to a matter of priorities. Now, I hope you don't think I'm a heretic when I say this. I will explain it. I believe that evangelism is important. I believe that it is fundamental. But theologically, worship is more important than evangelism. I hope you will understand this. For John Calvin and the Reformers, God and the way in which he was worshipped was the first priority. Man and the way in which he is saved follows directly from that. In a minute or two, I shall illustrate that from Psalm 96. I wonder if we, or at least certainly some people, have lost sight of that today. Now, there's great emphasis by many on how to make our services attractive to the ungodly. I won't mention any names, but I know some people who have been making a great emphasis on this and saying, how do we stop the decline in church attendance? What can we do to bring people in? What can we do to make things attractive to the unconverted? Well, friends, we're not to be obscurantist and old-fashioned and just head in the sand for the wrong reason. But that's not the first question. It's not enough to be sincere. It's a plea to make sure that above all else our worship is biblical, Christ-centered and God-glorifying. It's not enough to feel emotion in worship. Although all true worship must involve our emotions, we should seek to be well-instructed men and women. We should be those who worship because we know the truth and who we know the God of truth. So what are the essential requirements of worship? Well, they are, as we saw in John 4, and we'll look at this in more detail, to worship in spirit and in truth. John Brown, in his Discourses, says this: to worship in spirit is to worship spiritually. That may sound obvious, but that's the point. To worship in truth is to worship truly. They are not two different kinds of worship. They are two different aspects of the same worship. And so come to Psalm 96 now, this rather long introduction. Well, as I said, wasn't going to expound the psalm anyway, but look at this. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. What is holiness? Holiness has to do with wholeness, completeness, perfectness, Christ-likeness. Isn't it interesting that that hymn we sometimes sing, we may sing it next week, has in it this line: oh, teach me what it cost thee to make a sinner whole. That's what God does when he comes to save us. We're incomplete without him. There's almost a sense, and don't misunderstand me, there's almost a sense in which men and women without Christ are incomplete. They're not fully human. Do you understand? I don't take that the wrong way, because people have this idea, you know, well, he's not properly human. I don't mean, but in the spiritual sense, you know how the hymn puts it: in him the tribes of Adam, in Christ, in him the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. Something was lost at the fall. And we only get it back when we come to Christ. But when we come to Christ, we get more. And there's a sense in which, because the Lord Jesus Christ was the perfect man, he was perfect in a way that none of us are. None of us can be, even as converted men and women, can be fully until we see him face to face. Because that is being restored. That's wonderful, isn't it? The beauty of holiness, to be made whole. What is holiness? An attribute of God? Well, it is. But it's been described as more than that. It's been described as the essence of all the attributes, that which all the attributes combine. A little bit like a prism with light shining through it, and you know how it divides into the primary colours. The colours of the rainbow, I suppose they are in a sense primary colours. That's what the light splits into. From every other colour and code can be taken from those rainbow colours. I know you can do it with red, green and blue, or red, yellow and blue if you're using light, but different depending how you do it. But if you want the full, you get it from the whole colour of the rainbow, and they combine in the purity of the white light. And here are all the good blessings of God's grace in every aspect. The dazzling purity of his white light holiness. A gem without a flaw. A character without a stain. A being in whom all aspects of his attributes are perfection. The beauty of holiness. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. How can mortal men and women stained with sin and full of corruption ever worship the Lord God in the beauty of holiness? In 2 Chronicles 20:21, Jehoshaphat sends out his army and appoints the singers who should praise the beauty of holiness. That's a very strange way to fight a battle. But he was in touch with God. As one has written, holiness is the keynote of the worship of Jehovah. But it is the keynote of the worship of no other God. In other words, it only uniquely applies to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I have a number of things here which I think I'll leave till another time. But let's just notice the significance of this in these words in Psalm 96. Just look at these verses for a moment or two. Psalm 96 begins with a call to worship God and evangelize the nations. Notice that. The first thing is the worship of God. But from that flows the evangelism of the nations. Verses 1 to 3. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Three statements about the glory of God, followed by three statements about evangelizing the nations. Proclaim the good news of his salvation day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among the peoples. The whole context is the glory and the holiness of God. That's great, isn't it? When we go out to evangelize, we don't go on our own, do we? We go with the power of God. We go to bring glory to God. And if we preach in the open air and nobody stops, well, that's a shame. But God is glorified. When you witness to your neighbours and friends, and maybe not physically kick you, but mentally and intellectually reject you, as it were, give you a stab in the ribs, as it were. Well, so what? Keep on evangelising. But you bring glory to God, you understand? Verses 4 to 6. It is because of the glory of Joseph, of Jehovah Yahweh, of the Lord. Look at the 4 at the beginning of verse 4 and the 4 at the beginning of verse 5. That's a characteristic of the way the Hebrew works. But it is developing the matter. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. I hope you, well, most of you have either the Authorized or the New King James anyway, so you will have the 4 in there. If you have some of the modern versions, they don't always put the 4s in. And that's a tragedy because you don't see the link, the connection. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. It is because the glory of Jehovah Yahweh is so fundamentally different from all the other gods that gives power to the proclaiming of his name to the world. He is to be feared above all the gods. For all the gods of the nations, of the peoples, are idols. They're worthless, they're useless, they're hopeless, they're nothing, they can do nothing. They are unreal. But the Lord made the heavens. What a contrast. The Lord, Jehovah Yahweh, L-O-R-D, capital letters. That special name for God, which is only ever used of the true and living God. Verses 7 to 9. Here's a call to families. Give to the Lord, O families of the people. Personal, individual groups of people. Not now in a sense the great company, but families. Yet they all join together as they respond to the call. The whole creation joins in one to praise, to bless the sacred name of him who sits upon the throne and to adore the Lamb. Together. Wonderful. And yet, as they join together and respond to this call, all through this call there is the appeal to the ungodly, to the unbeliever, to the nations at large, to hear, to understand, to see God in all his majesty and glory. He alone is the pure and holy one. He alone is beautiful in holiness. And so verse 10, there is glory, there is joy, there is praise in the Lord's reign as he is acknowledged and received. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It shall not be moved, shall not be shaken. You know how that's taken up in the book of Hebrews. And in Hosea and Haggai and other places, he shall judge the peoples righteously. And so verses 11 to 13. The world, which has been shaken by the wickedness and rebellion of men, is now standing firm and established on the foundations of God. He rules in righteousness. Indeed, verses 11 and 12 are again an echo of that hymn I've just quoted that we sang. The whole creation joins in one to bless the sacred name of him that sits upon the throne and to adore the Lamb. God's word will triumph. He's coming, verse 13, to judge the earth, to judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth. And the day is coming when God's word will be seen to triumph. And on that day all will know that the Lord Jehovah is king. What a wonderful God we worship. We've got some leaflets in a minute I'm going to give out, which Graham had. Some of the work of Hitcham we pray for. And you'll see in this something of the sovereignty of God. Amazing. At work in our world today. Let's take confidence. Let's come with holy boldness in prayer. Let's come with the assurance that this is a God who hears and answers our prayers. Let's come and worship him in spirit and in truth. God bless you.